Hi, my name is Brooke Taylor, one of the leaders of Missio Church. We exist to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ without having to come or go anywhere. Thank you so much for listening to our sermon series through the Old Testament book of Esther, The Faithfulness of the Forgotten God. We are so excited about what God is teaching us about himself and ourselves through his word, and about the transformation that he's doing in us, making us more into the image of Jesus Christ. It is the prayer of Missio Church that this sermon might encourage you and strengthen you in your faith and walk with Jesus. It is the desire of the elders of Missio Church that this sermon would not serve as a replacement for you gathering with the local church and submitting to the leaders that God has put over your life. If we can help you in any way, please reach out to us at www.missiochurch.faith or by calling us at 631-924-4943 anytime. You can also visit us on any Sunday at 10 a.m. at 70 Smith Road in Ridge, New York, on the eastern end of Long Island. We hope you enjoyed today's message through the Old Testament book of Esther.
If you have a Bible, and I hope you do, you can turn to Esther chapter 1. You can also grab one of the Esther journals in the foyer if you'd like to have that throughout our series to take notes as we begin our study through Esther. 2 years ago, our family took a vacation to Pigeon Forge, and we attended Dolly Parton's Pirates Voyage Dinner Show. It's similar to medieval times, if you've ever attended that. And at the beginning of the show, an MC tells the audience which team that you are on. You are either on red or blue, team Pirate Jake or Pirate Robert. And we're told in between bites of cornbread and chicken to cheer and clap for our team and to boo and chant for the other. Our side is good and their side is bad, at least for the duration of the dinner. We do this at sporting events and political rallies and protests as well. And this is also how we can read Esther. We can do as the Jews do. We can cheer every time that Mordecai's name is mentioned, and we can boo every time that we hear Haman. And that's not only how we read Esther, that's how we can read the whole Bible. We can look for heroes and villains. We can look for the rights and wrongs, for the good guys and the bad guys, the people to cheer and the people to boo. And then application in our Bible studies can be reduced to be like the good guy, don't be like the bad guy. So we're to dare to be like Daniel and David and Moses and avoid Pharaoh and Goliath and Nebuchadnezzar. Go, team, go. And this is what we might call moralizing the Bible. Morality to be or morality not to be? That becomes the question. And doing this can obscure the main point of a passage. It can make molehills into mountains. And God's gospel of grace can easily be distorted. There are instructions to obey and sins to avoid and righteousness to pursue in the Bible. But that is not the Bible's main purpose. No Bible story is moralized, misapplied, or misunderstood more than perhaps the story of Esther. Now, her story might seem quite old to us, but in terms of biblical history, it's actually quite new. It's one of the last books of the Old Testament that's written. Now, the story of Esther in both books and movies and Bible studies has been romanticized, spiritualized, and politicized. Even last week, Franklin Graham prayed a prayer using Esther's story as his content and tying it to the current events happening in Iran, but with President Donald Trump as the new Esther raised up, he said, for such a time as this. Now, Tucker Carlson rightly criticized Graham's misuse of the Bible and then revealed his own ignorance, saying, if you're a Christian clergyman or call yourself one and you are giving spiritual counsel to a head of state, it really matters, and there is no reference whatsoever to Jesus and Esther, you are not preaching the gospel. Now, Graham's poor exegesis suggesting that Trump is a new Esther is only matched by Carlson's assertion that Esther is not about the gospel. Both are wrong. There is a fundamental ignorance about the story of Esther from those on the Christian right, the Christian far right, and the left. Some describe it as an ethnic genocide, an anti-gospel story, Jewish nationalistic story, a political story, a marriage handbook, or a beautiful love story of a prince and a pauper. But if this is a love story, then we have some really strange ideas of what love is. I mean, a love story is present in Esther. It's just not between Esther and the king. It's really between God and his people. Much that we have been told about Esther, whether from Bible teachers or talk show hosts or liberal heretics, is likely not true. And so what we want to do is we want to study Esther to understand what it is about and who it's about, and to see, hopefully, that Esther is ultimately a story about God and his mission of redemption for people. Esther is in the middle of the Old Testament in our Bible, after Ezra and Nehemiah, and before Job and Psalms, which is a rather odd place to put it, as its events occur long after Job and Psalms, and about the same time as Ezra and Nehemiah. In the Hebrew Bible, the Tanakh, Esther is actually near the end. You have the Torah, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And then you have the Nevi'im, which is the prophets, that includes Joshua and Judges and Chronicles and Samuel and all the rest of Isaiah and Jeremiah. And then you have the writings at the end of the Old Testament, in which it has three sections: the section of truth, or the section of Emmet, which includes Psalms and Proverbs and Job, and the section of the five scrolls, which include Ruth, a Gentile woman who marries a Jewish man, the Song of Solomon, Israel's greatest song, Ecclesiastes, reflections on life and vanity, Lamentations, Israel's saddest song, and Esther, a Jewish woman who marries a Gentile man. And then at the end, you have the last exile writings, Daniel, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Chronicles. In all, the Jews have roughly 22 books. We have 39. And it's not that we have more, it's just that the Jews organize them differently, combining the books together in larger sections. But Esther is part of the five scrolls, and really her story, it happens much later in the story of the Bible. And Esther is particularly associated with the Feast of Purim, a feast celebrated by the Jews even today. But ironically, it's not one that's ever commanded in the Bible, at least not in the law. We have a reference point when we study the book of Esther. We know basically when it occurs, because in the very first verse that Alan read earlier, it says, in the days of Ahasuerus, the Ahasuerus who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces, in those days when the king Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne in Susa, the citadel, in the third year of his reign. Now that's the marker, the third year of his reign. We know when Ahasuerus reigned. In Israel's history, we know that David is king from 1010 roughly to about 970, about 40 years. And then Solomon reigned from 970 to 930. And then the kingdom splits, the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes in Israel, and the southern kingdom, the 2 tribes in Judah. Now, the north was wickedly unfaithful to God's covenant. There was virtually no good times at all in their history. And in 722, Israel in the north was defeated by Assyria and scattered into exile. The southern kingdom continued in the land with mixed results, some good, some bad, some obedient, some disobedient. But in 586, about 140 years later, after their own unfaithfulness to the covenant, God exiled them too. Now, none of this was a surprise, because way back in Deuteronomy chapter 28, just after the nation of Israel came out of Egypt in the Exodus, God told the people, if you will not obey the voice of the Lord, your God, or be careful to do all his commandments and statutes that I command you today, all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. The Lord will bring you and your king whom he set over you to a nation that neither you nor your fathers have known. There you will serve other gods of wood and stone, and the Lord will scatter you among all peoples from one end of the earth to the other, and there you will serve other gods of wood and stone which neither you nor your fathers have known. So Moses had said what would happen if they disobeyed. And then in 586 and 722, God kept his word. Babylon ultimately comes in and defeats Assyria in about a little before 586. And then they come in and ransack Jerusalem, destroy the temple, and King Nebuchadnezzar takes captives away. And everything seems lost and hopeless because the 12 tribes are now all scattered into exile, just as God said that they would be. But it's not hopeless, because God had also said in the prophets prior to the exile and during the exile that he would restore the nation. In Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 3, it says, "Days are coming, declares the Lord, when I'll restore the fortunes of my people, Israel and Judah. I will bring them back to the land I gave to their fathers." So, in 539, about 50 years after the exile, God raised up King Cyrus of Persia to defeat Babylon. And the Persians waded the river Euphrates through the city canals at night on October 12th. Both Daniel 5 and the historian Herodotus says that King Belshazzar hosted a drunken party when Persia attacked, just as was prophesied by Daniel, and Belshazzar was killed. And in 539, Cyrus defeats Babylon. And then the next year, he gives a decree that allows all the captives in Babylon, including the Jews and other nations, to return back to their land. Ezra chapter 2 says that Zerubbabel had led 50,000 Jews back to Jerusalem. Cyrus also gave resources and money to these nations, including Israel, to rebuild their temples and their cities. And we know that in the Bible, this effort was led in Jerusalem by Haggai and Zechariah from 536 to 515 BC. It's described in Ezra chapter 5. Though Cyrus's motives may not have been good, God used this evil king for good purposes. And he's the only pagan in the Bible who's ever given the title the Anointed, which is the same title that's given for the Messiah in Isaiah chapter 44. Oddly, most of the Jews do not return to Israel after Cyrus's decree. So places like Susa in Persia and Babylon and other cities outside of Israel became centers of Judaism for centuries. In fact, even today, most Jews do not live in Israel. Well, of course, Cyrus dies, and his son, Darius I, described in Daniel chapter 5, becomes king. Darius I goes to war with the Greeks, and the Greeks kill Darius in 486. And his son, Xerxes, becomes king. Xerxes is a transliteration of a Persian name. The Hebrew name for Xerxes is Ahasuerus, also mentioned in Ezra 4 and also here in Esther. We know much about Xerxes, and I'm going to say Xerxes only because it's easier to pronounce, okay? So we know much about Xerxes because we have biblical and extra-biblical sources, including the Greek historian Herodotus, who tells us all kinds of things about him. We know that he was tall and handsome. He was an ambitious ruler. He led a strong military. He defeated Egypt. He built beautiful palaces that would just make anything that you see today seem small and unimpressive. We also know that he was a ruthless ruler. He was jealous. He was a lover of many women. He was cruel, materialistic. He was also emotionally weak, quick-tempered, easily manipulated, and he had a penchant for war. In fact, he spent a lot of his time going to war with Greece, seeking to avenge his father's death. Now, when Isaiah prophesied about Persia coming to be the one to end Babylon and ultimately to bring the restoration of the people to Israel, Persia was about the size of Liechtenstein. Basically, it was just a small city in 600 BC. But 200 years later, Xerxes' empire in Persia was global. And you can see on this map, it says in Esther, it says that it stretched from India to Ethiopia, which means that it stretched from Africa all the way to the far reaches of the end of Europe into Asia, both north and south. Persia had 20 regions in their empire called satraps. And then they have 127 provinces that Esther describes, smaller areas meant for you, the reader, to see how big this place was. It was massive. Because there is no way for you to escape Xerxes' reach. There's no place to hide from the king. He literally ruled the world. Now, Susa is where modern Iran is today. And that's why you hear a lot about Persia from people like Franklin Graham and others. Susa was one of four capital cities in the empire. Well, when your empire is that big, you can't just have one capital city. And plus, you want to have a capital city that's advantageous to the seasons. And Susa was the winter capital because it wasn't too hot in the winter in Susa. But in the summer, it was not the place you wanted to spend. And so Xerxes made Susa his winter capital. Now, at the time that the story of Esther is taking place, we know that there's other influential figures that are living or existing. The Chinese philosopher Confucius, the Greek political architect Pericles, Sophocles, who wrote Oedipus Rex and Antigone, the Greek author Aristophanes, and the historian Thucydides described the Greek and Peloponnesian War. Socrates was born about this time. The Greek mathematician Pythagoras was teaching. And Esther describes events 100 years after the exile, and about 50 years after Cyrus sent the exiles home. It covers a 10-year period from 483 BC till about 473 BC. 483 is the third year of Xerxes' reign. And Esther tells the story about a Jewish family that did not return to the land after exile. Mordecai and his cousin Esther. Now we'll learn more about them in the weeks ahead. But we don't know much about who actually wrote the story of Esther, or even when it was written. It likely was not Esther. But we do know the author had intimate knowledge and details of conversations that you would have to have been around to know it. The author also knew of Persian documents and official kinds of writings, leading some to think that Mordecai might have been the author, or Ezra or Nehemiah or some other Jew who lived in the region at about the same time as the events took place. And it was probably written between 430 BC, and the latest it would have been written would have been about 200 BC, when the Old Testament canon would have been considered closed. Now, whoever the human author is, we know that the real author is God. His spirit inspires the writings. He leads the authors, just like he did in the New Testament. But what's strange is that Esther is not found among texts uncovered in the 1940s, leading people like Tucker Carlson to say there's some debate about whether or not it should even be included in the Bible. There's no debate about whether it should be included in the Bible, at least not among anybody who actually knows the Bible. The Jewish leaders hold Esther in high esteem, which might be why Tucker Carlson doesn't like it. They believe that Esther and the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, are the only books that will abide forever. The Jewish Mishnah treats Esther as scripture. The Jewish scholar Aquila included Esther in his Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures around 130 A.D., after the time of Jesus. And the early church fathers recognize Esther as part of the Old Testament canon. Esther was considered part of the Jewish scriptures before the time of Jesus, and most early Christians recognized it as authoritative. The Jewish historian Josephus says the Tanakh was written from the time of Moses until Artaxerxes, meaning that Esther would have been about the last book of the Old Testament written. Even though chronologically, there are some books that took place before Esther. Oddly, Josephus identifies Artaxerxes as Ahasuerus from Esther chapter 1, which has created confusion. And it shows you that not all historians are always accurate. But that doesn't mean that we dismiss Josephus because he makes a mistake. We know historically that Ahasuerus was Xerxes and not his son Artaxerxes. Some church leaders have a negative view of Esther, and they're convinced it should not be part of Scripture at all. Martin Luther hated Esther, though he did preach out of it. He considered it too Jewish and too pagan, which is kind of a weird combination, and that it had no gospel content in it at all and was less worthy of being Scripture than any other Old Testament book. John Calvin never preached a single sermon on Esther during his ministry. Many pastors today ignore the book entirely, or we romanticize it in ways that are not faithful to the story. However, we know that Esther is God's word. It's authoritative, and it's profitable for the church. First and Second Chronicles and Haggai and Zechariah were likely written for the purpose of encouraging faithful Israelites to recommit to the covenant and to return to the land. And Esther seems to be written to unfaithful Israelites who never return, teaching them about the faithfulness of the God that they have forgotten. In a lot of ways, the world that Esther lives in mirrors our world. We learn about living with courage as God's people in a hostile environment. We learn how God is working, often in ways we cannot see, for our good and for our preservation and for His glory. And Esther is a thrilling story. If Disney was making an animated film, it has all the key elements that would be needed for a blockbuster. A beautiful and courageous girl, a dire threat, an evil villain, suspense, drama, irony, exotic places, sudden reversals, poetic justice, a bloody happy ending, and two feministic heroines, Esther and Vashti. Women who oppose men who are portrayed as fools. And they are portrayed as fools. It's easy to moralize this story. It's easy to focus on Esther as hero, but things are not quite that simple. The author does not always explain the motives behind every action in the story. Sometimes the author just gives facts. Sometimes the actions are obviously good, and sometimes they're obviously sinful. And then there's others that are really hard to discern, and the author doesn't make a comment one way or the other about how we should interpret those things. Sometimes people treat Esther as a fable or a myth, as if it's not really history. But there's sufficient biblical and extra-biblical evidence about the people and places described to prove otherwise. And there's a lot of context that we can learn from outside sources. Now, one of the major conflicts in Esther, particularly in the second half of the book, is the hatred of the Jewish people. Now, we know that a lot of anti-Semitism exists today. And sadly, there's a lot of anti-Semitism in the church. It's wrong and evil to hate another people group simply for where they came from or what their DNA is. It doesn't matter if that's Hitler's viewpoint or Candace Owens' viewpoint. And we must recognize anti-Semitism is wrong. But we also have to understand that it's not anti-Semitic to criticize the evil things that Israel did in the past or that they're doing in the present. It's also not anti-Semitic to call Jews to repent and believe in the one gospel of Jesus Christ. Everyone, even those with Jewish DNA, will be judged in sin apart from Christ. Esther is not simply a rebuke of anti-Semitism. So when you hear Jew in the story, I don't think that you should immediately assume hatred ethnicity. I think that our primary focus should be on these are God's covenant people. And there's a difference because you are not Jewish, but you are part of God's covenant people. Romans 2 says, no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly. A Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. Galatians 3 says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Esther's story is important because Esther's story is our story. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 10. Now, these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the ends of the ages has come. So Esther is for our benefit, because in Jesus, Jews and Gentiles become one new people of God. That's what Ephesians 2 teaches us. At one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That's you. But, he says in verse 13, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace. He has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of the commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. We also know that Esther can be treated like a nationalistic story. But Esther is a God story, and it's a people of God story. In the same way, when you hear Persia, don't think specifically of the nation or think of Iran or what's happening today. Persia is indicative of the world, its values and priorities and pursuits. And there is a kingdom conflict in Esther, in the same way that Revelation speaks of Babylon as a symbol of evil. Esther speaks of Persia in the same kinds of way. Babylon and Persia are symbols of humanity and rebellion to God. And so there's a clash in the story. Two worldviews, two empires, but one leads to destruction and one leads to life and blessing. And only one lasts forever. In many ways, where we live mirrors Persia. There's a lot of wickedness in Persia. There's a lot of wickedness where we live today. We also want to see, contrary to Tucker Carlson, that God's redemptive purposes in Jesus is prevalent in Esther. Luke 24 says, the law, the prophets, and the writings are about Jesus, and Esther is part of the writings. So that means Esther is ultimately about God's redemption in Jesus as well. So there are types, there are images and people and places and things in Esther that will point to God and Jesus and salvation and the church, as well as Satan and the new heavens and the new earth. Haman is a type of the evil one. And Esther is clearly presented as a type of Christ. Some of the types are hard to see. So, like a jeweler might look at a diamond from different angles, kind of moving it around in the light, it's important for us to look at the Bible from different angles and take a different perspective so that we can see everything that the author is teaching us. Now, there will be a hesitation on your part, much like on my part, to see typology fulfilled in fallen people, right? How can Esther, who makes mistakes, be a type of Christ? Well, remember, typology doesn't need the type to be a perfect representation of the final type. David is a type of the Messiah. He's by no means perfect, but he still points us to Jesus. So when we read the story, we want to look at the words of the text. We also want to be looking at the types that are being presented so that we can see and not miss how the story points us to redemption. Esther is also an unusual book. There's not one mention of the law, or the tabernacle, or the temple. Unlike Daniel, there's no concern about dietary laws or sacrifices or worship or even obedience to the covenant. There's no mention of marriage being forbidden between Jews and Gentiles, which is very relevant to the story. There's a call to fast, but there's no description of prayer. Righteous deeds are described, but unrighteous deeds go uncritiqued. And there seems to be nothing inherently Jewish about the book at all, other than Esther and Mordecai are Jewish people. And strangely, Esther does not mention the divine name of God, Yahweh, one time. Nor does it use the Hebrew noun for God, Elohim. Now, there are additions to Esther that come from the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And they appear, I think, to address concerns over the secular nature of the book, adding six sections. One is a dream of Mordecai that happens before Esther begins. Another is a letter from Xerxes about the annihilation of the Jews after chapter 3. Mordecai and Esther have prayers after chapter 4. Esther's preparations for the king's feast at the beginning of chapter 5. Xerxes' letter of protection for the Jews after chapter 8. And another dream of Mordecai after chapter 10. These sections do make references to God and to Esther's faithfulness to the covenant that are not in the original Hebrew story. And they were added to the Latin translation of the Bible at the end of Esther. The Council of Trent canonized the additions as scripture, but Protestant churches reject those additions. Now, we're not going to consider the additions in our study as they weren't part of the original text, and it seems that the only reason to add them is to make Esther and Mordecai look more righteous than they are. However, we do want to recognize the story of Esther is God's word. It describes real people and real events in history. It's profitable and authoritative for us. My friend Nick Camelone, who's been doing a study on Esther for a Bible study for over a year, says that Esther is in the Bible because all of the Bible is in Esther. And that's true. One other oddity in Esther is there's no miracles in Esther. Now, miracles are not acts of nature or rare events. Sometimes we talk about sunrise as a miracle or an eclipse or even the birth of a baby. That's miraculous. Miracles are not normal things. Miracles defy laws of nature. Miracles leave a scientist's jaw on the floor. The sun standing still in the middle of the day. The Nile turning to blood. The sea parting in half. Darkness. The walls of Jericho falling in itself. Those are miracles. And there's nothing like that in Esther. God appears nowhere in Esther. And so when you read Esther, it sounds like a secular book about life in a secular world with nothing to contribute to God-fearing Israelites or Jesus-loving Christians. Tucker Carlson believes so. But that is not the case. Esther does teach us about God, even though he's not presently listed. It does teach us about Jesus and the gospel, though it's not specifically described. God is there, we just have to look. It would be easy for Esther and Mordecai to say or to ask, why is God not responding to the situation that we're in? Why is he not intervening as danger arises for the Jews? Where did God go? Has God forgotten us? Is God involved in our lives? This is kind of how deists think of God, right? That God, as many of our founding fathers believed, created the world, started in motion, and let it go. And then God's uninvolved. Deists do not believe that God intervenes or does miracles. In fact, Thomas Jefferson rejected God's intervention in the world, recreating a Bible, removing Jesus' miracles entirely. So that Jefferson's Jesus does exist and he does die, he just is still dead and not resurrected. And this is how Esther's story can look to us. An uninvolved God who does not show up. And his people look abandoned. And only Esther and Mordecai can save the day, and therefore they are the heroes. And maybe our lives feel like that as well. Maybe we feel like God has forgotten us, that God is uninvolved, that only we can save the day. So that we sound or act like functional deists as well, believing that God is there, but he doesn't show up. Maybe you're wondering where he is in your life. God, I just lost my job. My mom got cancer. My kids are falling off the rails. My marriage is falling apart. There's another wicked man who's prime minister or dictator or president. You go, where are you? We pray, we seek, we knock, and it seems like nothing happens. So where is God in our suffering, our trials, or our grief? Why is God not intervening in miracles like with Moses and Elijah and Paul? Brian Gregory writes in his book, The Gospel According to Esther, about Bart Ehrman. He was a biblical scholar who abandoned his faith And he said, I think faith has to have substance. Once you start putting substance onto that, you get into trouble. Faith in the Judeo-Christian tradition has a God who intervenes. That's what the Exodus event is. That's what the crucifixion is, a God who intervenes. But when I look around the world, I don't see a God who intervenes. And Ehrman's conclusion is, God is not really there. Gregory goes on in his book to say, a vast majority of people today see their own experience in Esther, much more than in any other book of the Bible, because we live in a world that looks a lot like Esther's, events and situations that show no obvious or blatant action of God in our midst, driven by historically inexplainable forces of politics, economics, psychology, and sociology, governed by human choices and natural processes. By most people's accounting, that is simply how the world works, and so it is easy to understand why Christians sound like functional deists. Where is God in all of this? Why does it seem as if he is absent? If God is real and present, then why is he so inconspicuous? When life becomes unbearable, when life is advancing, when suffering becomes intolerable, why doesn't God intervene in noticeable and obvious ways? Gregory's observations sounds a lot like how many of us feel. And if that's how you feel, well then good news, then the book of Esther is for you. So there's four things I want you to remember in our study as we go through over the next several weeks. Four things to keep in the back of your mind and to remember as we go through each chapter and not to forget. The first is God's word is captivating. And I want to encourage you during our series, read through the story of Esther 3 or more times a week. You say, well, that's a lot. Well, actually, you can read through the story of Esther in a little less than 30 minutes. So it would take you about 90 minutes in the whole week to read through the story of Esther. Read it. Know it. Be familiar with it. It'll bless your soul. Second, God specializes in great reversals. The story of Esther is about great reversals. And it's interesting because Esther is structured like a chiasm, and we've talked about chiasms before a lot during John, so hopefully you know what a chiasm is, but on the screen there should be a little bit of a graphic to show you. But you have the first half of the book is the need for a reversal, a chain of destruction, and the second half shows the realities of the reversal, a chain of glory. So in chapter 1, you have the glory of the king and 2 Gentile feasts, and in chapter 9, you have the glory of Mordecai and 2 Jewish feasts. In chapter 1, you have the celebration that turns to judgment, and in chapter 9, you have judgment that turns to celebration. In chapter 2, you have Esther becoming queen and Mordecai saves the king, and in chapter 9, you have Queen Esther and Mordecai saving the Jewish people. In chapter 3, Haman is exalted to power. And in chapter 8, Mordecai is exalted to power. In chapter 3, Haman decrees the destruction of the Jewish people. And in chapter 8, Mordecai decrees destruction of Jews, the Jewish enemies. In chapter 4, Mordecai and Esther have a plan to reverse the decree. And in chapter 8, Mordecai and Esther's plan to reverse the decree is carried out. In chapter 5, Esther has a banquet and Haman plots Mordecai's death. And in chapter 6, Esther has a banquet, but it's Haman that dies. And in the center, chapter 6, we have Haman who is humiliated and Mordecai who is exalted, and it initiates a chain of glory at the end of the book. The center of Esther is about reversal, and that's what Esther is about. And that should ring true for you because the gospel is about reversal. You were dead in sin, guilty, an object of God's wrath, an enemy of God, condemned, an orphan, but Jesus lived and died in place of sinners. And when you believe in the life and death and resurrection of Jesus, you are reversed. You are now alive in Christ. You're an object of God's mercy. You are justified, innocent, a son of God. You're free and forgiven. That's reversal. And Esther is a story of a great reversal. The gospel is the story of the greatest reversal. And you are about a story of God's great reversal in your life. Our God is so big, so strong, and so mighty. There's nothing that our God cannot do. Third, God promises a better king and a better kingdom. It's very confusing, and we'll talk about this in the next couple of weeks. It's very confusing as to why Esther and Mordecai are even living in Persia. Because they should have gone home. They were given safe passage to renew the covenant with God and Israel. And for whatever reason, their families stayed behind. Now, maybe their families had financial security in Persia. Maybe they had bought a home and they had a garden there. Maybe they had good jobs. Maybe they were so satisfied with the benefits of the world that they lived in that they no longer desired obedience or God's promises and the better king and kingdom that he had promised them. And maybe that's true of you. Maybe you once used to care about obedience to God, but then you became so enamored with the things of this world that obedience to God got put on the shelf. You became satisfied with the kingdoms of this world. Esther's story will hopefully leave a bitter taste in your mouth to always long for not the temporary things of Persia, but the eternal and better promises of God for you in Jesus. And then lastly, I want you to remember throughout the story and in your life that God is here, God is working, and God has not forgotten you. It seems clear the Jews living in Susa, including Esther, had forgotten God. They don't speak about God. They don't worship God. They don't obey God. There's no covenant keeping to God in Persia. And yet God has not forgotten them. He is working and he's present. There's no miracles or signs and wonders like in Egypt, but he's working in providential ways. God is guiding them with an invisible hand, working through things that we assume are just chance and coincidence or happenstance or luck. I mean, if there was one or two instances, we might just say, well, it's just luck. It just happens. But the book of Esther is filled with coincidence after coincidence after coincidence, so that the only thing you can conclude at the end is there must be someone working behind all these coincidences. God is never mentioned, and yet God seems to be everywhere. I mean, Xerxes just happens to throw a party, and then he happens to get mad at his own queen, and then he happens to make a moronic political decision, and then Esther happens to win favor with the king in the court, and then Mordecai happens to hear an assassination plot, and then Xerxes happens to forget Mordecai, and then Xerxes happens to have a restless night of sleep, and then he happens to ask for historical documents to be read when he can't sleep, and it just happens that he reads the exact same historical documents that reference Mordecai that he had forgotten. And then the king happens to remember Mordecai. Time after time after time, it just happens. To the point that you realize, no, it does not just happen. It's not just dumb luck. It's God. And this is not just true in Esther. It's all over the Bible. 1 Kings chapter 22, King Ahab goes to battle. A prophet says he will die. So Ahab decides to change his clothes with someone else so he doesn't look like the king. And so the other guy looks like the king. So that guy will die. And then an opposing archer happens to shoot an arrow just straight up into the sky that happens to fall directly through Ahab's breastplate and mail, killing him instantly. That's not a miracle or a coincidence. That's God's providence. Peter just happens to be working at a fishing boat, and Jesus just happens to come by, and the net is empty, and then the net is full, and then Peter follows Jesus. It doesn't just happen. Or an assassin happens to be on a roof and happens to fire a bullet at a presidential candidate, and the candidate happens to turn his head at the last moment, and the bullet nicks his ear instead of his head, but that bullet happens to hit a man behind him, killing him instantly. God is ruling and reigning in history, and he's providentially working. The world is not chaos. Proverbs 21:1 says, "The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord, and he turns it wherever he wills." And you will see in Esther how God does that to Xerxes throughout. There are no coincidences with God, not in Esther's life, not in your life. You won't always see God's hand, but that's okay. He's there. You will not always be able to walk by sight, but that's okay. You will walk by faith. You might wake up in the middle of the night with someone on your mind. You might see a long-forgotten friend in the grocery store. A delay on the Long Island Railroad might slow you up. Those aren't happenstance. That's God's providence. Who you married, how many children you have, where you work. That's not luck. That's God's providence. Not one molecule in your life. There is no coincidences with God. It is always His providence. People used to talk about providence all the time. If by providence I go here, or if by providence I get a job, or if by providence I go to college, but it's not a word that we use anymore. But maybe we should. Providence is not a miracle. It is God's sovereign working out of His plans in our lives. That is what God does in Esther. And that's what God is doing in your life. And that's what He will do to the end of time. Nothing is chance. God is always present. He can be trusted. He is working out all things for your good and for His glory. Maybe you have forgotten the faithfulness of God too, just like Esther. But God has not forgotten you. We're going to hear familiar stories as well as new and sometimes seemingly contradictory things to the things that we've been told. So we want to approach Esther with an open mind. Our knee-jerk reaction should not be to cheer Esther as hero and to boo Haman as villain. Esther is a real person in real time and real events, but she is not the hero. We would be wrong to simply conclude, be more like Esther and don't be like Xerxes. Esther is a sinner. Esther is in need of God's grace. Esther is in need of a great reversal. Esther is in need of a rescue from the God that she has forgotten. And Esther at times will sound less like a religious book and more like an ancient Greek comedy. The writer will use coincidence and satire, exaggeration and humor to mock the kingdoms and rulers and priorities and gods of the world so that God's glory and faithfulness and sovereignty and providence can be seen in the lives of His people saved by grace. Romans 8 tells us, we know for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. So who is the hero of Esther? Well, people in the story typologically point us to greater things. But the hero is not Esther. It's not Mordecai. It's not Xerxes. Even though God never appears on screen, He is the hero. And according to the counsel of His will, He rescues the very people who forgot Him, bringing a great reversal by His grace and for His glory. Esther will help us see God's invisible hand at work in our visible world and what it means to live as God's people in this hostile world. Esther is our lives and has much to teach us about life now and how to live in a world where we are hated as well. But most of all, Esther points us to the ultimate hero of history and the ultimate reversal, Jesus Christ in the gospel, the one who intercedes on our behalf, silences the accusations of a greater enemy who wants our demise, and the one who declares an announcement that through His life and death and resurrection, we are safe and we will be rewarded and we are welcome at His table, whether we are weak or powerful, whether we are Jew or Gentile. So my apologies to Tucker Carlson. Esther is absolutely a story about Jesus and the gospel, and it is absolutely a story of good news.